Well, about a year ago, the elders, we as a body of elders here in TRBC, began discussing who we would like to come for this second annual conference here at TRBC. And I'll tell you, the first name that came to mind was Dr. James White. And I remember looking over to Mike Thompson, one of our elders, in my office and said, "Mike, do you really think that we'll be able to get Dr. White to come here?" And he said, "Well, it's worth a shot." So, Mike, I remember sending an email, and very shortly thereafter, heard back from Dr. White, and he accepted. And I remember being so excited, and I remember going to a like-minded friend of mine who was not a member of TRBC, and I shared my excitement with him, and thinking that he would share that excitement, all he responded was, and the only way he responded was, "How did y'all get him?" But we did. We did get him, and I'm grateful that we did. But before I formally introduce him, I do want to share my first exposure with the writings of Dr. White. I was a first semester seminary student, and I remember walking into my church history class, and the professor had yet to walk into the room, and as seminary students usually do, there was a group gathered in one corner of the room, the back corner. I can still see it right now. And they were in a rather intense discussion. And I remember walking up to them because I knew a few of them. And one of them that I knew looked to me and whispered, and he said, "Brad, I think you would like this book." And it was this, again, this hush. And he handed me The Potter's Freedom. And I felt like at that moment I was holding contraband. I carried that book around, and I felt like I was carrying around a banned book, because every time we discussed it, it was in this passionate whisper. And I'm sure many of you in this room know what I'm talking about. But then I began to read it. And for the first time in my life, I must say, for I had not been raised in a church where biblical exegesis was held in highest esteem, I can assure you that. But for the first time, I was exposed to what biblical exegesis truly is. For the first time, I saw what it meant to allow the Bible to speak for itself. And since then, I have read just about everything that I can get my hands on by Dr. White. I, like many of you, listen to this dividing line. In fact, I am an instructor here at NCA, and I require all my juniors, and some of them are actually here this evening, to read The Forgotten Trinity, and I commend this to you. In fact, this year, and they can attest to this, Fridays became known as Heretic Friday, because not only could they wear jeans, but we got to listen to the dividing line, and they loved it. So I was grateful for that. Heretic Friday, I should say, not Heretic Friday. I said this morning in the sermon, and I need to repeat that in theology there is no subject where precision of language is not so forgive me for the heresy trial. I'll talk about that again. But seriously, Dr. White is, in my opinion, and I mean this, one of the greatest theologians, apologists, authors, and speakers of our day. And I mean that in all sincerity. He is bold, articulate, and to the never-ending frustration of his critics, he is thoroughly and intensely biblical. In fact, on his website, one statement says it all. "The gospel is ours to proclaim, not edit." Dr. White is an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church and executive director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, and I'm thrilled for a chance to stop speaking and be able to sit back and listen. So with that, I introduce to you Dr. James White.
Well, after an introduction like that, I'm excited to hear what I have to say. I had not heard that story. I can assure you I could spend the evening regaling you with stories about the Potter's Freedom and the places that that contraband book has gone, including Calvary Bible College, Calvary Chapel Bible College, but I won't go into that right now. It is, of course, an honor to hear those things every time that I hear someone saying that some small work of mine has had an impact in their life. I truly am blessed by that, because you need to realize Alpha and Omega Ministries, of which I'm the director, is a very, very small ministry. There's two of us in it. We've been around for 25 years, but we're very, very small. And in fact, this morning at the church, someone said, "Thank you for coming to such a small church like ours." And I wanted to say, "Your church is bigger than mine." Actually, I think we're almost exactly the same size. We have about 60 members, and our facility is about the exact same size. That just seems to be how Reformed Baptists are. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but we won't go into that this evening. But I will say that that little fellowship that I'm a part of, my fellow elder there, I've been there since 89, my fellow elder there, who does the vast majority of the preaching, has been there for 33 and a half years. And amongst certain denominations, if you're at a church for 33 and a half years and you have 60 members, you are the world's biggest failure. But in reality, I think just the opposite of that is the case. So you're talking about a faithful shepherd who loves the people and is very consistent in the preaching of the Word of God. In fact, to you young men who are thinking about ministry or involved in training for ministry, let me just, before we get started this evening, give you a challenge. One of the reasons I ended up at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church was because, as a graduating student from Fuller Theological Seminary, believe it or not, you can survive that. It's good for you if you're going to be doing apologetics. But anyway, you get to learn from the people you'll be debating later on. It's great. But as a senior just about to graduate with my master's degree, I attended this little Reformed Baptist church on a Sunday evening, and the pastor comes out and he is preaching verse by verse through Amos. Now, I was an advanced Hebrew at the time, and I was just amazed that anyone would preach through Amos at all, let alone in the way that he was. It was very clear to me that here is a man who could work with the text in its original languages. And so I came back the next week with a friend of mine, and the pastor came out and he said, "Turn to one of the Psalms." And I was like, "Psalms? I thought we were in Amos." And he, after an opening prayer, said, "Now, those of you who are attending regularly will know that we've been working through Amos, but I've encountered a section now that it's just going to take me a while to work through it, because it's very, very difficult, and I don't want to go into it until we can really handle it well." I was sold from that point onward, because in the church I was coming from, the pastor would never stand in front of the congregation and say, "I'm not sure what this text is saying. It's going to take me some more work." And that kind of honesty just was extremely attractive to me. But here's a man, my fellow elder, his name's Don Fry, who knows Greek and Hebrew better today than he did when he graduated from seminary. And that would be my challenge to you. I've taught both Greek and Hebrew in seminary, and I hate the way it's handled in seminary. Basically, I'm forced to teach people to hate the language because we have to go so fast. But if you are looking toward that kind of education, please, whatever you do, people ask me, you know, what has been the best classes that you took in Bible college and seminary to prepare you to do the debates that you do, be on national radio and take phone calls on every which subject under the sun. You have no idea what's behind those blinking lights when they come on. And I've always given two answers: Greek and church history. Not systematic theology. Greek and church history were the two classes that were the most useful to me. Because, as we'll see this evening, church history, if you forget where you've been, you're not really sure where you are. And you certainly can't figure out where you're going. And so I would encourage you in your studies. I remember once in seminary, when I was teaching systematic theology, I was asked to teach the Hebrew class. And I took everything Fuller offered in Hebrew and even petitioned to take more in Hebrew. But I've never considered myself a Hebrew scholar at all. But the man they had teaching it had a PhD in Hebrew, but he couldn't teach Hebrew. When people would ask him a question, he'd just repeat what the grammar said. And he wasn't getting, everybody was dropping Hebrew. And so they asked me to take it over. And the only reason I could get people through Hebrew was I was able to excite them about the biblical languages and excite them about the Bible. I was able to give them illustrations about being on the air in Salt Lake City on KTKK radio for 4 hours in a row, talking about Mormonism, live call-in in Salt Lake. And the last half hour, a guy named Bill calls from Provo, and he starts throwing stuff out about how in manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible in Deuteronomy 32, it demonstrates that Jehovah and Elohim were separate, distinct gods and all the rest of this stuff. And I had my Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia with me. I was able to examine the textual variant in it, respond to the man. Turned out he's a professor from BYU, calling in the last half hour of 4 hours to throw something like that out. But using illustrations like that of the practical utilization of this is what got people through that that difficult class. And so hopefully as you hear the original languages being used in apologetic contexts or in exegesis and things like that, that'll give you a reason to really press forward in your study of those things. Well, since we have so much to discuss this evening, though, I'm very thankful the clock on the back wall doesn't move. And so it's been that time since I got here, so we're not in any rush here, obviously. So I won't have any difficulties covering all sorts of information this evening and into the morning hours. So, But I will be trying to provide you, obviously, only with an overview this evening. We are looking at the subject of Scripture. Tomorrow evening we'll be looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, person, Holy Spirit. On Tuesday night we'll be looking at the doctrine of salvation. And then on Wednesday night we have a real interesting treat where I will be playing segments of a recent sermon that was delivered here in the Houston area on the subject of Calvinism and providing my own unique interaction therewith. And so I hope you will take the opportunity of being here if you possibly can. I am using interesting technology this evening. Hopefully it will work for me and you'll be able to see things. By the way, did you all notice that the background on the screen is my tie? Same thing. I designed them both, including the tie. And I got one compliment from someone. I appreciate that. And oh, by the way, before we start, I just had to notice something. Those two hymns you sang, why was anyone using a song sheet? You were not. I watched, and you didn't do it with Mighty Fortress. I was watching. You can tell who a true Calvinist is by the fact they don't need a song sheet for a Mighty Fortress. In fact, if you really want to be a true Calvinist, you sing it in German. Anybody know what it starts with? Ein Feste Berg? Okay, all right. Well, anyway, both of those hymns, beautiful hymns, but I was looking around saying, okay, who's not even bothering? Good. My daughter, by the time she was 8, refused to open the hymnal for A Mighty Fortress, so I thought that was pretty cool. All right, looking this evening at the foundation, at Scripture, at the very subject that, honestly, it is exciting to me to see so many young people here. And of course, my definition of young is changing as the years go by. It truly is exciting to see young men, young women here this evening. And the reason that I say that is because the world has an X painted on your back, a laser beam between your eyeballs, to go after you. And the primary area they're going to go after you on is exactly this, the reliability and the inspiration of Scripture. I don't care what secular university you go to, there's going to be an atheistic gunslinger in there who is notches his gun handle every time he gets a conservative Christian to abandon his or her faith in the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures as the Word of God. And we cannot help but recognize the fact that when you live in a society where there is a constant drumbeat of disbelief, a constant drumbeat of skepticism, that it's hard to go against the flow. You at least have to recognize you're going against the flow. You at least have to recognize that to hold the position that Christians have held, you are going to have to stand against the majority of our society. That wasn't the case 100 years ago. That wasn't the case really overtly even 60 years ago, but it has become the case now. And so to be able to see that attacks on the validity of Scripture are not a new thing will be helpful, I think, to you in evaluating the kinds of argumentation that are just constant in our society. I mean, you're not going to find people like myself. Once in a while, John MacArthur gets a shot at Larry King, but in the vast majority of instances, when something comes up, for example, the Gabriel revelation. How many of you have heard of Gabriel revelation? Just a few people. Brand new story that you're going to be hearing more and more about. It's in the news right now. A slab of stone, in essence, with Hebrew writing on it. Not inscription, actual writing, ink writing. That may, depending on it, it's going to take a while for this all to be hammered out, but may have a pre-Christian reference, a reference from the century before Christ, to a messianic figure who, after 3 days, lives. Now, they're not sure about the word lives, but a lot of it's speculation right now, but of course, once CNN gets hold of it, as long as it's about Christianity, it's no longer speculation. So, am I not speaking the truth? Do I get an amen out of it? Okay. The idea being that up till now, what all the critics would say is that the Christians made up the resurrection to explain why the disciples continue to believe in Jesus after he stumbles into being crucified by the Roman authorities. And now the idea being, well, if there is a historical reference prior to Christ about a messianic figure rising 3 days or coming to life 3 days after he's died, then that's clearly where the Christians stole it from, and that means the resurrection didn't happen either. So before it didn't happen because there was no evidence of this before Jesus, but now if there's evidence of this before Jesus, it still didn't happen. So that's how skeptics think and that's how their minds function. But that kind of stuff ends up in the media. It ends up being thrown out at us as yet another example of the ubiquitous statement, well, scholars know the Bible isn't what Christians believe it to be. That is so common that we as believers in the church need to be constantly addressing these foundational issues. We have to recognize when we live in a society where there's this rank unbelief and constant attacks on our faith, we have to focus upon those areas where the attacks are so that our people will be prepared for themselves, for their own faith, being grounded in the faith, as well as for the fact that we don't want to be silent Christians. We don't want to be those Christians and say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, I just don't say anything about it in our society. No, we don't want to do that. We want to be able to give an answer and to testify, at least as long as we have the freedom to do so. Because, folks, I don't know how long we're going to have the freedom to do what we're doing right here. If I was addressing one of the subjects I've written on, the subject of homosexuality, in Canada today, you all would have had to have signed a statement before you came in here saying that you are here voluntarily and that you're voluntarily exposing yourself to what I'm going to be saying. Did you know that? Most people don't know that, but that's the way that it is. Or you will be sued, and you can be sued. And just recently, just within the past 6 weeks, a pastor in Canada was fined $7,000 for writing a letter to the editor saying that children, first and second grade children, should not be exposed to information on homosexuality in the public schools. $7,000 for writing that because he hurt a homosexual's feelings. That's what's coming our direction, folks. Now, Texas may secede before that happens here. We hope you do. You have a reputation for being a little independent, but... And if we can get Alaska to come with, we can start our own nation. I mean, that's bigger than everything else. But and we'll be moving down here real quick if that happens. Unfortunately, my state borders California, sort of like a disease, you know. But seriously, we need to be thankful for the freedoms we have to do this and not take them for granted, because I don't know how long we will have these freedoms. I really do not. There's a time coming when we're going to have to count the cost. God's Word. In almost all the debates that I do, the final subject comes down to the authority of God's Word. And it doesn't matter what subject I'm addressing. I mean, I've debated John Shelby Spong, John Dominic Crossan, Barry Lynn, Two of those were on homosexuality. What does it come down to? Whether God has spoken with clarity in His Word. When you're dealing with Roman Catholicism, has God spoken with clarity in His Word? Do I need a magisterium? Do I need a papacy? Do I need traditions of the church? Do I need someone to determine for me what the traditions of the church are? When you're talking about Mormonism, is the Bible enough? Do we need the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants for a great price, the Mormon priesthood, and the Mormon prophet? Jehovah's Witnesses, though they'll say they believe in the Bible alone, do you really need the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses to interpret these things for you? Over and over and over again, it all comes down to the question, has God spoken, and has He spoken with clarity? And in our society today, the idea is, there are so many voices. There are so many different opinions. How can anyone be so, listen to this, arrogant as to think that their opinion is right? That level of skepticism is fundamental in our society, and if we seek to proclaim the gospel to people, we need to realize that's how most people think. You are being arrogant to say X is right and Y is wrong, or X is right and not X is wrong. Many people find that to be an arrogant statement to make. Well, are they right? This very fact that there's all this different perspective. Wednesday evening, one of the statements in that sermon that was given at First Baptist about Calvinism was, you think you're going to figure out these issues that people have been arguing about for 500 years in College Station, Texas? To which I'm going to say, what? God's truth isn't available in College Station, Texas? God hasn't spoken with enough clarity to determine whether salvation is a free act on His part, all to His glory, or it's a cooperative act upon His part where He tries but fails and sometimes succeeds and so on and so forth. You're telling me that God's Word isn't clear enough to decide that issue? And so attacks upon God's Word, attacks upon the Scriptures, are of course nothing new. From the very beginning they have existed, but obviously they've taken different forms at different times. When we look at some of the historical challenges to the Scriptures, the earliest challenges came from something called Gnosticism and what I call incipient Roman Catholicism. Now let me explain that phrase, incipient Roman Catholicism, before we move on from there. Many people, remember when Pope John Paul II died a few years ago, Fox News became Vatican Central, and every Catholic apologist on the planet was getting free airtime on Fox News for days. And what you heard over and over and over again was the church that has existed for 2,000 years. Well, anyone who has that naive view of history, whether they are a Roman Catholic or whether they're a non-Roman Catholic, and think that, for example, it's very common for you to see these lists, and Protestants will put this out, and it'll have a date, and it'll say, purgatory comes into existence, or this is the first place the papacy is found, or something like that. Church history doesn't work that way. It's not like on December 16th, everybody believed one thing, and they woke up December 17th, and, wow, we've got a pope, cool. You know, it didn't function that way. Church history doesn't work that way. And besides that, they didn't have BlackBerries and cell phones back then. And so things, you know, communication wasn't overly fast, and things took time to develop. And the same thing is true of Roman Catholicism. I have often challenged my Roman Catholic opponents, show me a single bishop at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 that believed what you believe as a modern Roman Catholic as dogma, not just as doctrine, but dogma, that which defines faith. If you deny a dogma, you're not a Roman Catholic, at least technically. The Roman Catholic Church is not really big into discipline these days, so you get a lot of wide variety of things. But at least theologically, you are not a Roman Catholic. Show me a single bishop at the Council of Nicaea to believe what you believe. And if you can't, then how can you claim that your church is the same church that existed for the past 2,000 years? Well, it's a pretty difficult case to make because no one there did. All the Marian dogmas and the idea of papal infallibility and purgatory and indulgences and all these other things just simply were not a part of the faith of the church at that point in time. So when I say incipient Roman Catholicism, I mean that element of development over time that eventually became the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, we can have a very interesting discussion if we wanted to as to when Roman Catholicism itself begins. because you see a wide variety of viewpoints over time. And some would even argue that until you get at least to the definition of transubstantiation, the Fourth Lateran Council in the 13th century, things like that, that you have such a wide variety of viewpoints, you really can't pinpoint what would today be called Roman Catholicism. So that's what I mean when I speak of incipient Roman Catholicism, and we'll look at that a little bit more in just a moment. Now, especially again, you young folks, and I'm not trying to leave you older folks out since I'm in your generation now, but I focus this upon some of the younger folks because this is a part of the constant attack that they will be receiving. You cannot walk into a grocery store today, first of all, without sticker shock, but you can't walk through the checkout line and scan through the scholarly journals that they have there at the checkout line. What is that? You know, I was looking at this guy over here going, you know, if I let my hair grow out, I'd look like that except for the top. So enjoy it while you can, because eventually it just all disappears, gets too tired, and instead of making it all the way to the top, it comes out the nose. Just a gravity thing after a while. It's sad. But anyway, you can't go through that checkout line without seeing all these headlines. Scholars discover Jesus never... I remember this happened in 1989. Scholars say Jesus never said he was coming back, so he's not. That was the Jesus seminar. The Jesus seminar had taken a vote with their little, you know, putting their little marbles in the bag, and had discovered that Jesus had never said he was coming back. So guess what? He's not. I remember doing a radio debate on a secular radio program with Robert Funk, the co-founder of the Jesus Seminar, with John Dominic Crossan in 1989 on that very issue. Dr. Funk did not like conservative Christians very much. In fact, he eventually told us to go to hell and hung up on us. But he was very clear in his distaste for us. But that's the kind of stuff you see, is these statements. And in our day, what's happening, and it's an amazing thing, Gnosticism was the first great challenge, external challenge, religious challenge to the Christian church. If you don't count the Judaizers, once you get outside of the apostolic period, for the next couple of hundred years, and you actually have it in the apostolic period, Paul writes against it, John writes against it, but Gnosticism was the great battle. And eventually, the Gnostics disappeared primarily. But what's happening in our day, especially since the discovery of the Nag Hammadi Library and some other works in the middle of the last century, we have a resurgence of Gnostic studies. And almost everything you're seeing, there's just tons of books that are coming out these days. If you hit Amazon, I could show you just dozens and dozens of titles of people who are reviving the ancient heresy of Gnosticism and using it as their primary means of beating the Christian faith over the head. In fact, it was almost humorous, if it wasn't sad to me, to note that in some debates we were doing against some Muslim apologists back in Norfolk back in March, they almost all the resources that they were using to cast doubt upon the crucifixion, the resurrection, the transmission of the text of the Bible, any of those things, were all Gnostic sources. So we need to understand something about Gnosticism. Most of the textbooks you'd be studying in any type of university on the subject of the Bible will heavily rely upon Gnosticism as the foundation for, in essence, rewriting the position that Christians have held all along. So if that gives you some reason to sort of stay tuned in here, because some of this stuff seems somewhat esoteric to people, maybe something you'd never really be interested in, but hopefully that'll give you a reason to remain focused and look at this information very clearly. Gnosticism comes out of the East, and it is coming into the area of what we would call the New Testament, into places like Colossae, during the time of the New Testament. It is at its heart a dualistic system, as many of the religious systems were. Certainly Greek religion at this time was dualistic. What does that mean? In essence, dualism refers to the belief that that which is spiritual is good, and that which is material is evil. And therefore, God is all spirit, but the idea of him, for example, becoming incarnate, seriously incarnate with a real body, or being the one who created this world, to a dualist would be something that they would reject. You can see evidences of this in the New Testament. Remember when Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, the people listen to him when he's preaching there in the midst of the great philosophers of Greece, up until one particular point. He says one thing, and the people start mocking when he says that. What does he say? Resurrection. Anastasis in the Greek language. And as soon as he says resurrection, they begin to mock. Why? Well, because of what anastasis means. It means that which died coming to life again. It is not a physical body dying and just a spirit coming out of the ground, as Jehovah's Witnesses would like you to think. It is, in fact, that which died coming to life again. They recognized he was talking about the raising of the physical body. And they began to mock. Why? Because for the Greek, salvation involved getting out of this physical body. This physical body is an evil trap. Your spirit, which is inside you, is a good thing. Your physical body is where evil resides. That's how they can sort of get away with their behavior, their debauchery, because that's just in the physical. That's just the body doing that. That's not my spirit doing it. There's a separation between the two. And once I get rid of that physical body, now my spirit can rise to ever higher levels of existence, a la some of our New Age type of presentations. Shirley MacLaine coming to mind, but those of you who are younger might not remember who Shirley MacLaine is anyways. So they began to mock this concept because it was fundamentally opposed to their own perspectives and to their own understanding. And so Gnosticism is dualistic. Christianity is not. When God created the world, he said it was good. And evil is not inherent in the physical universe. Man is a unitary being. We may distinguish between the body and the soul, but man is made to be whole. That's what resurrection is all about. That's what the hope of the resurrection is all about. It is not natural for man to exist separated from his body. That's why resurrection must take place. These are much more of a Hebrew concept of man as a unit, rather than the Greek concept of these very distinct units that can be separated from one another. We are not dualists. As a result of dualism, and as a result of the fact that Gnosticism as a religion was a very eclectic movement, what does that mean? Well, I liken it to theological Plato. Remember Plato? Do kids even still play with Plato? How about Silly Putty? Do you still have Silly Putty? I remember Silly Putty. But the problem with Silly Putty, does it still come the little plastic egg? Yes? Okay, cool. Some things never change. I guess they play with that until they discover their first video game and they're lost from that point on. But we just didn't have them when I was kids. So you just kept playing with them. But it would come in this plastic egg, and it was really cool. You could stick it on the newspaper and pull off images of cartoons and stuff like that. And you know, we were deprived. I was poor. But anyway, the problem with Silly Putty was that once you dropped it like in the dirt, what does it do? Well, it picks up anything it touches. And so eventually there's all sorts of stuff that isn't Silly Putty in the Silly Putty, and it becomes less silly than it used to be. And the same thing with Plato. It will pick up anything, or get on anything, as mothers tend to know. Ears, shirts, inside socks. You know, how does it get there? You don't know. But it picks things up. It grabs things. So that's what Gnosticism was like. The Gnostics did not have a doctrinal system that they come in and say, hey, this is truth. The Gnostics, the very term gnosis means knowledge. And from the Gnostic perspective, you obtained, quote-unquote, salvation, whatever in the world that means. You obtained deliverance from this earthly life. You obtained favor from God, so on and so forth. By your gaining of this esoteric secret knowledge. And it didn't really matter what that knowledge was. That knowledge could change over time. They weren't coming along and saying, we are right and others are wrong. They were the quintessential moderates. They were the quintessential, remember Rodney King, can't we all just get along? They were the Rodney Kings of theology. And so they would pick up elements of the religions that they would encounter, partly as a means of bringing those people in, but partly just because that's the nature of their religious perspective. And so as they'd be moving into Asia Minor, as they would encounter local religion, whatever it might be, they would pick up elements of this. Well, when it encounters Christianity, what happens, and you see this plainly if you'll read the book of Colossians, where most scholars believe Paul is dealing with a form of proto-Gnosticism, the earliest arrival of Gnostic thought in that particular area, where there is a movement to, in essence, keep Jesus, but demote him and fit him into the perspective of the Gnostic worldview. And part of that, because they're dualists, is that if Jesus is a really, really good guy, then they had a problem with the idea of Jesus actually being a human being with a physical body. And so the Gnostics would say that Jesus only seemed to have a physical body. The Greek term to seem is dakein, and so you forget from that the docetists, who taught that Jesus only pretended to have a physical body. He didn't really have a physical body. They would tell stories about Jesus walking with one of the disciples by the seashore, and when the disciple looks back, there's only one set of tracks, not because Jesus is carrying the disciple in that silly prayer, but because Jesus doesn't leave tracks in sand, because he only seems to have a physical body. And so they are called docetists. And if you want to know how Christians are to respond to docetism, read 1 John. Because what is 1 John all about? Who is the Antichrist but he who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh? The apostolic example is to say, that is so wrong, that is so false, that anyone who confesses that does not even have eternal life. That person is not a part of the church. That person is an antichrist. He is opposed to the Christian message. As unusual as that is in our society, for people to actually believe there's a right and a wrong, you need to realize that when the society places pressure upon you to abandon categories of right and wrong, they are asking you to deny the Bible. They're asking you to deny categories of Christian thought. Now, we should be offended by that, and if we're offended, then they'll certainly stop, right? Not exactly, because we're the one group that can be offended by anybody, and it's okay. So this was docetism, a denial of the reality of the physical body of Christ. He only seemed to have a physical body, of course, and if he only seems to have a physical body, then the result of that is there was no true crucifixion, there was no true resurrection, there is no redemption. I've already mentioned that Gnosticism is a very eclectic religious concept that draws many things into its fold and tries to find a place for them. Now, what you need to understand about what the Gnostics believed about Jesus, they had a problem. Every religion has to answer the question of evil. Whether people know they need to answer that question, whether people give thought to it or not, everybody has to answer the question of why evil and suffering exist. And in Gnosticism, the answer to this had to be consistent with their dualistic perspectives. And so if the physical world is the realm of evil, and evil clings to and abides in the physical realm, the question immediately comes, well, how did God, who is all spirit, create that which is the source of evil, the spirit, the physical realm? And so what they did is they posited the idea that you have your one truly spiritual transcendent God, and then emanating down from that God, you have divine beings called eons. And of course, the first eon closest to God is very much like him, just slightly less. And then the next one, and the next one, and the next one descending down from him. And this whole group of eons together forms what's called the Pleroma. Pleroma is the Greek term for fullness. The fullness. And you may notice that both of these terms are very common terms in the book of Colossians, where Paul is utilizing the very terminology of the Gnostics against them, which I take as an apostolic example of how we likewise should seek to communicate with those who have a different religious perspective. So what it seems was going on is the Gnostics were willing to put Jesus into the Pleroma as one of the eons. He is a highly exalted emanation from God. But he's not the only one. And so Paul talks about people worshiping angels and things like that in Colossians. And saying, don't taste, don't touch, don't do this. The Gnostics were known for, many of them for being somewhat ascetic. Some branches were very ascetic, almost like monks. Others were very indulgent to the flesh. It depended. Greek philosophy did much of the same type of thing. But they demoted Jesus. They fit him into their system, but they would not allow him to be who he was. Okay? This is the Gnostic perspective. Now, before I go to that, think for a moment. In fact, I'm going to back that out so you don't be distracted. There you go. Think for a moment with me about one of the texts that I would highly recommend to your memorization. In fact, may I highly recommend to you the memorization of Scripture. It's somewhat of a lost art. It used to be big when I was a kid. You'd have Scripture memory challenges and things like that. But I especially, when I the Lord really got hold of my life in a very strong way in high school, I just had a voracious hunger for the Bible, for the Word of God. And I remember that one summer between my sophomore and junior years, I memorized 189 verses of Scripture, and I remember walking up and down the hallway in my home working on the prologue of John, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. And especially when I began witnessing to Mormons, going up to Salt Lake City to the General Conference throughout the Easter pageant in Mesa, Arizona. When you're talking to a group of five or six Mormon missionaries, you do not have time to be using the 28th book of the New Testament called Concordance to find your references. It's not going to, you're going to lose control of that conversation very, very quickly. You have to have the Bible memorized. So when I first encountered my first two Mormon missionaries that started doing that, I went from 189 verses to 654 in just a matter of months. Because you had to, I mean, I was going into Mormon ward chapels and giving my testimony during fasting and testimony meeting. Again, you don't have time to be using something, note cards in that type of situation. So I just strongly recommend to you the memorization of the Word of God. And a text I have often suggested to people, not just because it's short, but that helps, and to get people started, but especially to work with Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door or if you encounter them in the workplace, whatever it might be, is Colossians 2:9. Colossians 2:9. In fact, I'm going to try something here and hope that my technology does not fail me. In Colossians 2:9, and we'll go over here to Bible Works. Unfortunately, I have 2 Timothy chapter 3 up, which isn't going to do me a whole lot of good, but here we go. This is how we can do it. Colossians chapter 2. Isn't this cool? I love technology. I love it. In Greek, too. How many of you have Bible Works? How many of you have Libronix? Oh, that's interesting. We will have a food fight after the thing. See which one's actually best. I have both of them. The Bible Works runs 24/7 on my system. Colossians 2:9. Now, remember what I've said to you about Gnosticism. Keep in mind what I've said to you about Gnosticism. Now hear Colossians 2:9. For in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness, here's the word right here, pleroma, all the fullness of deity, theotetos, that which makes God, God. This is the only place this term appears in the New Testament. Some translations, like the King James, say Godhead. That's not really an excellent translation. Deity is a better translation. For in Him all the pleroma of deity dwells, somatikos, bodily. Soma means the body. Now think about the Gnostics. Is that not the same thing as dragging your fingernails across the proverbial chalkboard for a Gnostic? That works real well for the older folks. The younger folks are going, what? Pulling your fingers across a whiteboard doesn't do anything. Yeah, try it on a chalkboard. So a chalkboard? What's that? You know, wonderful illustration, no longer really works for the younger generation. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He is presenting who Christ is in words that the Gnostics can understand, but the Gnostics can never agree to. You cannot do the compromise that the Gnostics wanted to do. He uses their language, fullness, the pleroma. They were talking about all that which descends down from God. And Paul says, in him all the pleroma of deity, that which makes God God, dwells bodily in him. And this is after the resurrection. So if you ever wonder, does Jesus still have his physical body? Yes, he still has his glorified resurrection body. That is the hope that we have, that we will have our glorified resurrection bodies as well. He remains the God-man. And so their theory had been, you could eventually get down that chain of the pleroma far enough that you got to what's called a demiurge. And that demiurge then is still deity. It's still got divine power, but it's far enough removed from the one true God that it now creates the physical universe. And many of the Gnostics, not I think at the time of the writing of the New Testament, but over the next 100 years, would develop the idea that the Jehovah, Yahweh of the Old Testament, was the evil demiurge who created all things. And so the Gnostics, the most famous Gnostic heretic of all times, a man named Marcion, if you wanted to be a Christian author in the first 200 years of the Christian church, you wrote a book against Marcion. Everybody wrote a book against Marcion, Irenaeus' work being the most well-known of that. But Marcion developed this idea in Rome that Jehovah of the Old Testament was the evil God. And so he got rid of all the Old Testament, and then he went through the New Testament, got rid of everything, even chopping up books and things like that, to get rid of anything that would be positive about the Old Testament. So what does he do with Romans? He only goes through chapter 8. Because once you start in chapter 9, you got all this Old Testament citation, so you just get rid of all that stuff, you know. And you get rid of certain of the Gospels, and he comes up with this expurgated version and stuff like that. And he became very important in prompting the church to begin addressing issues, for example, about the canon and things like that. Heresy tends to do that. But this is what the Gnostics do. And so they come up with this idea that the creator of the physical universe is evil. Now think back with me to what Paul likewise says just before this in Colossians 2:9, in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Notice what he does here. He is the image of the invisible God. This is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn is a Greek term, prototokos. It means the one who has preeminence over, not first created. The firstborn of all creation. Now listen to this. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, again, how in the world... Oops, I didn't want to do that. How in the world could a Gnostic hear that and not just screech with horror at the idea? Paul exhausts the language. He absolutely exhausts the language to say Jesus created everything. There is nothing outside of his creative realm. In fact, he even says not only are all things created through him, but for him as well. Now that's a description of the Creator, is it not? You can't get away with anything less than that, which is why, by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses insert the word other before, after each word, all other things in their New World Translation of the Scriptures to get around the clarity of this text in demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. But do you see how Paul's using their own language? He knows what they believe. He accurately represents what they believe and then refutes it with the truth. I think that becomes our example as well. That's what we need to do as we are seeking to engage in the world, with the world around us. So, with that, look at that. No time has passed at all. That is amazing. I love that. It's great. This one isn't working the same way, unfortunately, so we'll do our best. Now, how many of you have heard of the Jesus Seminar? Okay, good. How many of you only heard of the Jesus Seminar when I mentioned it earlier this evening? That, I don't want to know that. Did you know they have published their own edition of the Gospels? Yes, they did. They published, and you know what they decided to do? They decided we didn't have enough of them. Now, they didn't like John at all, and so they've added a fifth Gospel, and it's called the Gospel of Thomas. And may I suggest, once again, to the young people who are going into university, if you have a little extra time during the summer, now I just know that young people during the summer want to be doing what I'm suggesting they do rather than hanging with their friends. But may I suggest to you that maybe reading through the Gospel of Thomas might be a good thing for you? You might say, you're suggesting reading a Gnostic Gospel? Yes. Because in essence, what's going on today is you'll have your professor standing up there and with a serious face opining away on what we learn from the Gnostics, and we learn this about Jesus, and we learn that about Jesus, and blah, 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 blah. And if you just take the time to actually read the book for yourself, some of this stuff is so silly that it is shocking when you actually start reading it. And if you actually know something about it, you can say, yeah, you know, Gospel of Thomas. They've decided that's the fifth gospel, so they've translated it and they've added it to the New Testament now. And that's the kind of information that, you know, in your local community colleges, the guy who teaches the philosophy of religion course is just real big on this stuff. But in reality, he doesn't really know much more about it, than, and he may not have even read all of it himself. And so when people say, hey, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, great stuff. It talks about, you know, Gnosticism and all this stuff. Yeah, have you ever read the 114th section of the Gospel of Thomas? That's where Peter is asking Jesus about Mary, probably Mary Magdalene. And he's a little upset with Mary Magdalene. And Jesus' response is, don't worry, I'll make her a male like you males so she might have eternal life. Now, aren't you big into feminism? How do you put those two together? When you read this stuff, when you actually see how not only internally incoherent it is, but how it comes from a completely different worldview than anything in the New Testament, the idea that this somehow is the context through which we should be reading the New Testament and all the rest of this stuff is absolutely absurd. But how many people have ever read the Gospel of Thomas? I mean, I know of a guy named Dan Brown who made millions of dollars off of the utter ignorance of the book-buying public. And I'm referring to the Da Vinci Code. That book is so upside down and backwards and laughable, the man would not get out of a kindergarten history class. It is the most ridiculous thing that's ever been put in print. There's a reason it's in the fiction section, but unfortunately, when you live in a society that wants reasons to disbelieve, well, they may well find those reasons to disbelieve. The Gospel of Thomas even appears in that context as well. And so this kind of stuff is being thrown out there. Some of you may recall the Talpiot tomb story that came out about a year and 3 or 4 months ago. I wrote a book in response to it in 16 days about the alleged finding of the ossuary that supposedly contained the bones of Jesus. And what almost nobody in the media recognized was that the linchpin to the entire argument, the identification of the one as Mary Magdalene, went back to a somewhat Gnostically tainted work from the 4th century in Asia Minor that is, from a historical perspective, pure fiction, and yet it was the linchpin to the entire argument, remains that way today, and almost nobody picked up on that. That's the kind of stuff we have going on. That's why we have to know something about our history, or at least know where to look to find out where these people are digging these things up. Now, obviously, the Gnostics, if Marcion is chopping up the Gospel of Luke, totally chucks Matthew out of the canon because Matthew says way too much nice stuff about, you know, quotes from the Old Testament all the time. And, you know, throws out Hebrews and so on and so forth. The Gnostics didn't have any problem altering the Scriptures, and they certainly did not view them as the final authority. For them, Scriptures are like, again, like Plato. They're things you can just play with and form into various forms. Because the key is not having a truth that you're communicating from generation to generation. The key is having esoteric experiences in gaining this gnosis. It doesn't matter what the gnosis is. The gnosis can change from place to place and person to person. It's what you get out of the experience that holds the religion together. See? Completely different view of the world than what Christians have. When we talk about the faith, it was once for all time delivered to the saints. Completely different concept that we find there.